I have three questions. That's how we're going to start the class. How many here are new? Like, kind of new. Okay. Another question. How many of you, if we had the words to the song we just sang, Jaya Radha Madhava, you'd appreciate having the words so you can sing along with us? Duly noted, right? Could you make sure that there's some song sheets printed up for the Sunday program? And then they're circulated and gathered up like that? Thanks. Okay, then the third question is, well, maybe it's the same set of hands. The topic this evening I've been asked to speak about is one of the five most spiritually empowering, spiritually potent activities mentioned in Nectar Devotion. So the question was going to be, how many of you are not familiar with Nectar Devotion? This can be the same set of hands, so I don't have to ask that question. Nectar, okay, thank you. Nectar of Devotion is a compilation by Rupa Goswami. Who's Rupa Goswami? Rupa Goswami is one of the six Goswamis, or most intimate associates of Lord Chaitanya, in the next generation following him. So who's Lord Chaitanya? Lord Chaitanya, his murti, his figure, is on the altar. Lord Chaitanya is the personality of Godhead who appeared 500 years ago in West Bengal and then later lived in Jagannath Puri for a total of 48 years on this planet about 500 years ago. And he, among other things, he gave this gift of chanting Hare Krishna and taught, as he was received from his spiritual master, he taught that through this chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, which is taken from the Upanishads, Kali Sanartana Upanishad, just as we chant it, sometimes in India it's chanted the other way around, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. However, in the Kali Sanartana Upanishad, it's the way that we chant it, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He gave this Maha Mantra and a set of teachings surrounding the awakening of bhakti or devotion to Krishna that arises when one chants this Maha Mantra. The teaching says that love of God is within every soul. Everything that's living, there's a soul. A plant has a soul, a tree has a soul, a bird, fish, giraffe, mosquito, whatever is living, there's a soul animating matter. And matter configures itself in different ways according to the laws of nature, awarding that particular soul a means to try to find happiness in a place where there's no happiness. To find eternal life in a place where everything is eternal, is temporary. So, within every soul, the teaching of Lord Chaitanya says, love of God is dormant, just like within a seed there's a tree or a plant. Where's Chakri? Chakri, you know Pyari Mohan? Pyari Mohan. Pyari Mohan is our temple president in East Hartford, Connecticut. But you know him from his time when he was with the bus party. So Pyari Mohan is really gifted at horticulture. He, like Divyananda, is really gifted with taking care of Tulsi Devi. But he grows all kinds of things. So he had this curiosity. He wanted to know if he planted a mango seed, if he could grow a mango tree from a mango seed. And guess what? In East Hartford, Connecticut, in a nice little pot, there's a mango tree growing from a mango seed that he planted years ago. I don't know what's going to happen when it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Mango tree isn't going to fit inside his house. I don't know what he's going to do. Maybe build an extension for his house or build a greenhouse. Or he's very creative. But sure enough, he just planted that mango seed, and from the mango seed came a mango tree. So even with, just like their seeds have dormant life, the soul has dormant Krishna consciousness or love of God. And with a seed, there's a way to sprout a seed. Take some mung beans from the kitchen and you can make mung sprouts. Ladies know how to do that. Sometimes a few men know how to do that, but it's really easy to do it. Because there's life dormant within the seed. So this chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra acts to awaken that dormant love of God. And it comes out initially in the form of wishing to serve. Shreya Kairava Chandrika Vidharanam. In the words of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that which is the all round good, ultimate good for the living entity, that is their dormant tendency to serve God, it awakens and expands. Vistaranam means it expands just from this sound vibration. So Lord Chaitanya gave the gift of love of God and the teaching of how to cultivate the garden of bhakti. Just like how to grow a mango tree from a mango seed, how to grow the garden of bhakti within your heart from the process of chanting and other forms of devotional service. Those teachings were given elaborately in a spoken manner by Lord Chaitanya to Rupa Goswami. Two things Lord Chaitanya said: I give you the special benediction that as I am speaking, you will realize in full the transcendental truths that I'm speaking. Could you imagine that? Everything that you heard from Lord Chaitanya, you'd get a full transcendental realization from him. You would say, say more, say more. And then the second instruction was to write books that explain what you've heard and what you've realized by my empowerment. So he wrote books under the order of Lord Chaitanya. In one of those books, he titled in Sanskrit, it was written in Sanskrit, Bhakti Rasa Amrita Sindhu. Sindhu means an ocean. And an ocean of Bhakti Rasa. And Bhakti Rasa is the mellow of devotion is Amrita, it's nectar. So Prabhupada made a summary study called Nectar of Devotion, or the ocean of the nectar of devotion. He just made it Nectar of Devotion. And he translated that in 1970. And I remember when that book came out, it was so nice. It was Amrita. It was really nectar. And the topic that I was asked to speak about has to do with this nectar of devotion. There's a description of, a long description, and then a detailed breakdown of elaboration on different items. Rupa Goswami gives 64 from the revealed scriptures. There are innumerable, but he lists then 64 very prominent activities of bhakti, seva, different ways of serving the Supreme Lord. 64 items. And then he says, of these 64, 5 are most potent. They're so potent, so powerful, that if you can do any one of them without offense, small thing, without offense, if you can do any one of them without offense, then at once, springing from the heart will come the stage of bhava bhakti, ecstasy. So there are 5 topics, and I've been asked to speak about one of those 5. Do we have any nectar devotion scholars in the room that would like to identify what those 5 are, or I will do it? Here they are. You note takers can take your notes. Here's the 5 items that are identified in nectar devotion, most potent. First one is real easy, chant Hare Krishna. The second one, read Srimad Bhagavatam and other devotional literatures that help awaken bhakti. Third, worship the deity form of the Lord. 4, serve the devotees of the Lord. And 5, reside in a sacred place like Vrindavan or Mathura. So we're supposed to speak about number 5. And part of what the followers of Rupa Goswami have given to us through the disciplic succession is those first 4. We're all being engaged in those first 4. Chanting Hare Krishna, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, worshipping the deity form of the Lord, serving the devotees of the Lord. But this other one is a little different. It's not so commonly experienced by devotees in general, because we're in St. Louis, we're not in India. So I want to speak a number of things about this topic. And maybe I'll start here, I'll go up here, and then I'll come down here a little bit. I'll start right here. Very nice. A few weeks ago, just after I was here in St. Louis for the New Year's Eve and then New Year's Day, so it's not so many days ago, just after that, the following weekend, I went to Austin, Texas, where we engaged in a japa retreat for the devotees from Houston, Dallas, and Austin, and wherever else they came from. And it was a very nice experience, chanting Hare Krishna together. So at the end, the final day, it was, okay, who would like to, how many of, because we had what we called 64 round day. During one day, many devotees were targeting, their objective was quantifiably, numerically, chant 64 rounds. So commonly devotees, initiated devotees will chant 16 rounds a day minimum. So 4 times that. And it takes, 4 times 2 hours, approximately 8 hours. And at the end, how many persons in the assembly chanted 64 rounds? And about 60% of the persons raised their hand that chanted 64 rounds. How many chanted more than 64 rounds? Many of those that chanted more than 64 rounds. How many chanted more rounds, more japa, than they ever have before, however many you chanted? about 80% of the people had chanted more than they had ever chanted before. It was really nice. Then I asked the Houston ISKCON temple president, whose name is Shamasundar, how many rounds did you chant Shamasundar? He said 93. And everyone went, ooh. But so he was absorbed. And in the course of sharing, I asked him, please describe what your experience was. So at the very beginning, he said, the evening before I prepared myself, I know for a fact, he's been anticipating this for some time. So he was mentally prepared, and he took rest early, and he got up at 1:30 and started. But he didn't immediately start chanting. He prepared his mind to enter into the sanctity, the shelter of the holy name. He regularly does this, daily he does this. He recited prayers of Ardhasiptic succession. He offered prayers to different devotees who have helped him in his Krishna consciousness in a significant way. And then prayers specific to the holy name, and then he began chanting slowly so that he could hear fully, not like super slow, but not at his normal pace of chanting. And then he went on chanting, and then he was getting absorbed in the holy name because he likes chanting the holy name. And in the course of chanting, he shared this. Last Kartik month, Kartik, for those of you that don't know, it's a special month during the 4 months of the rainy season in India. It's especially spiritually auspicious. So persons that aren't in sacred places, they observe some vow to increase their devotional practice in some manner, or decrease their worldly activity in some manner, decrease their eating, increase their reading, chanting, remembering, praying, and so forth. So he went to Vrindavan and did the whole Vrindavan parikrama. 30 days of just being out in Vrindavan, in the sacred land of Vrindavan, in the dust of Vrindavan, Vrajraj. And he's 55 years old. His two children are grown and, you know, with their occupations and settled and so on. And he's in a stage of his spiritual life where he's just thinking, preparing to go back to Godhead. And he's very serious about it. He's not halfway serious. He's really serious about it. And he chants 40 to 60 rounds every day. Every day. Every day. So chanting 93 is, you know. So he was chanting. And then he said, in my mind I was seeing Vrindavan. Because that's our topic. Residing in a sacred place, even when you're in Houston, Texas. Or Austin, Texas in this case. Because of having spent that time in Vrindavan, it was in his mind. And he was seeing the forests of Vrindavan. His eyes were closed, and he was seeing the scenes in Vrindavan because they're very beautiful and very serene, very, you know, peaceful to the heart. And as he was seeing the scenes of Vrindavan in his meditation like that, he saw at a distance the dust from the cows of Krishna and Balaram. And then he saw some figures in his meditation that looked like Krishna and Balaram. So he went swiftly chanting Krishna's holy name towards those figures. And it looked like in a distance there was Krishna and Balaram. So he went very hurriedly. And who knows how much time passed when he was chanting Krishna's holy name, searching for Krishna in Vrindavan. And he's not a Goswami. He's a householder. But he's very serious about the process of chanting, and the process of chanting then naturally connected with the holy land of Vrindavan, Now I'm going to go up here a little bit, and we'll come back down to where we are. The chanting of Rupa and Sanatan Goswami. Their chanting of the holy name is not like our chanting of the holy name. There's a very beautiful prayer that's in one of the dramas of Rupa Goswami. It's actually the introductory verse, invocation verse, where he's glorifying the holy name in this way. Just listen carefully. It's very poetic. Who can understand how much nectar there is in these two syllables, Krishna? When I chant the holy name of Krishna, Krishna is dancing on my tongue, and I wish to have thousands of tongues. And when that sound, Krishna, enters into my ear, it's such nectar. I wish to have millions and millions of ears. That would look funny. But it's his eagerness of hearing that nectar. The sound is such nectar. And when that sound, Krishna, enters into the chamber of the heart, the mind becomes stunned. And the senses become inert, hearing that sound of Krishna entering within the heart. So that's the kind of chanting that Rupa Goswami did. And when he was chanting, the teaching about the chanting of the holy name says, when one is absorbed in the chanting of the holy name, the form immediately, or in without even trying for it to happen, the form of Krishna appears in the mind. And when the form of Krishna appears in the mind, then in course, natural sequence, the qualities of that form of Krishna and Krishna's personality, his qualities become relished within the heart. And then in sequence, the pastimes of Krishna become enacted within one's heart. Could you imagine what that's like? There's a book called Bhakti Ratnakar. Now this is way up there. We'll come back to where we are in just a moment. But there's a description where Rupa Goswami was chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, the same mantra that we chant, but with such absorption that the pastimes of Krishna were being enacted within his heart. And he wasn't just like, it wasn't like watching television. He was participating in the pastimes of Krishna. And in one particular pastime being enacted within his heart, Krishna said something very funny. And the gopis laughed, and Krishna laughed, and Rupa Goswami laughed. Because it was happening in his heart, but he was also, the soul is within the body, and the soul animates the body, and so his body laughed, although his consciousness was completely internal. As he was laughing, one very, very old brahmana was passing by, hobbling because of his age. And when the old brahmana was passing by, he saw Rupa Goswami laughing, and he thought that Rupa Goswami is laughing at his difficulty of how he was walking. And he felt very disturbed. Why is he laughing at an old man? And it didn't let go of him, so he went to Rupa Goswami's elder brother, Sanatan Goswami, and poured his heart out. Sanatan Goswami, just today, this situation happened, and Rupa Goswami was laughing at me. And he's such an elevated personality. All in all of Vrindavan, he's revered so much, loved by everyone. His writings are so brilliant. Why was he laughing at an old Brahmin? And Sanatana Goswami said, I'll find out and get back to you. I'll investigate. I'll do a little investigation. So later that day, as was part of his daily practice, Rupa Goswami went to see his brother, Sanatana Goswami, and told him his version of what happened. He said, just today I was chanting. That was so joyful. Krishna's pastime was being enacted, and a very funny pastime took place. Krishna said something very humorous, and we all laughed. And then, just like that, my meditation broke. So I tried to again enter into the meditation of the holy name, but I couldn't enter into the meditation of the holy name. It was very unusual. So Sanatana Goswami was very good at math. 2 + 2 = 4. He said, just today, a brahmana said that while you were chanting, he thought you were laughing at him. But apparently you weren't laughing at him. You were laughing at a wonderful pastime that Krishna was enacting within your heart. But he is feeling offended. And because he's feeling offended, although you meant no offense, because he's feeling offended, you could not enter into the holy name properly. Pretty interesting, huh? Don't offend devotees. Even an old man passing by, don't offend, because it could interfere with or block the flow of mercy from Krishna in the form of his holy name or other forms. So Sanatana Goswami immediately, 2 + 2 = 4, he went to the brahmana. And he fell at his feet, begged his forgiveness, and the brahmana, and he explained what had happened. I wasn't laughing at you. I didn't even notice that you were passing by. This is what happened. And then the brahmana thought, oh, it's I who have made the offense. I was thinking that you're an offender, but I'm the offender. Please forgive me. And no, please forgive me. And it was all taken care of. But such is the potency of the holy name. The holy name can carry one to that sacred place, the land of Vrindavan, the land of Krishna's pastimes. So now back to St. Louis. And from time to time, so we may make a pilgrimage to the holy place. Prabhupada made this recommendation. This is something we can all do. He spoke about the importance of deity worship. And the language that he used, the specific words that he used was, when you see the form of the deity, take an impression of the deity in your mind. Something like a photograph. But a photograph in the mind. Take an impression of the deity in your mind. And then from time to time throughout the day, you can bring that impression of the deity. Of course, now we have phones that just have cameras, and you can just take a picture of the deity and look at your phone. There's the deity. Or something like that. So whether it's the mind or your phone or whatever it is, your iPad or something, an impression of the deity, similarly an impression of the Holy Dham. When you go to the Holy Dham, take impressions. And one of the important things about impressions of the Dham, listen carefully to this one, it's not the superficial part, it's the deeper part. Superficial part meaning, in the language of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, when you go to a sacred place, there's a thin covering of maya or illusion, very much like, he gives the example, oil and water. So some of you have had that experience and you know what I mean. You put oil on water and what happens? It spreads out very, very thin film. And you don't see the water. You see the oil on the water. But just below the oil is the water. But you don't see the water. You see the oil. Similarly, When you visit a holy place, there's a covering that protects unqualified people from entering. So how do you enter? It's not just by buying a ticket and going there, because then you see oil or you see the covering. And, you know, we can describe what that covering looks like, especially, you know, in Vrindavan. Or go outside the Krishna Balaram Mandir and you hear the horns and the carbon monoxide smell and, you know, the people running up and down trying to sell you something and the rickshaw wallahs and et cetera, you know, what it's like, the pigs that are the garbage disposal team. And there are things that are just in the monkeys, and that's the covering. That's the oil. But there's beneath, there's the holy dham, eternal. Same as Krishna speaks in Bhagavad Gita, where aside from this realm that's created and destroyed, there's another realm that isn't created and isn't destroyed, and after the destruction, that part remains. That's the place that is the sacred holy dham or holy abode of the Supreme Lord. That's where Krishna resides. And to enter into that realm, it requires purity. Prabhupada gives the example, in order to enter into fire, you have to become fire. To enter into the sun, if you're not fire, get close enough to the sun, you're fire. Because the heat of the sun. So to enter into Vrindavan, one has to become pure. And unless one is pure, one is not eligible to enter Vrindavan. So something that helps when you're not yet pure to become pure, it's very important, is prayer. So one is advised, like Akura, when he went from Mathura to Vrindavan to bring Krishna back to Mathura, he offered many, many prayers in his mind. And then when he saw that going to Mathura, he saw this fantastic display in the river Jamuna, not only of Krishna Balaram that simultaneously were in the chariot, but he saw them in the river Jamuna. And then he went back to the chariot, and there they were in the chariot, and then he went back to the river, and he saw the whole spiritual world. He saw Lord Vishnu reclining on the Anantashesh, the transcendental manifestation of Balaram in the form of a transcendental naga or serpent, surrounded by the personified Vedas and all the demigods and the great rishis and offering wonderful prayers and glorifying him and worshipping him. He saw the manifestation of the spiritual world, which is the same as Krishna and the manifestations of Balaram to serve Krishna. Then he went back to the chariot and he offered beautiful prayers. Akura achieved spiritual perfection through just this one item, prayer. But prayer based upon entering into the deeper meaning or the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality of the holy dham. And the eligibility for that, I mentioned one, is purity. But it's also the mercy of the residents of the dham. I wanted to make reference and then briefly read. Some of you, how many here have been to Jagannath Puri? Lots. So in Jagannath Puri, there's a huge deity of Lord Jagannath, Krishna. Krishna in a situation of opulence. As he's worshipped in Dwarka, the same opulence. Purusha Uttama, the supreme person. Purushottama Jagannath, the supreme Lord, worshipped in all opulence. And ooh, was it opulent. And there's a annual procession or parade were three humongous carts. How many stories tall? Many stories tall, like 6-7 stories tall, something like that, when the canopy is fully raised. Huge. Huge cart with so many wheels, like, you know, not like a tractor trailer. More wheels than that, like, and taller than people. Huge wheels, huge cart, huge deity placed on the cart. And he's taken along Grand Road from the Jagannath Temple to the Gundicha Temple. Then at the end, the deities are taken off the cart and taken to Gundicha, symbolizing in pastime of Lord Jagannath, Krishna going to Vrindavan. And he stays there for a week. And then there's a festival that comes just before he returns called Hera Panchami, where from the temple, the servitors of Lakshmi, the goddess of fortune, they come in procession and they demand return Jagannath to the temple. And they have sticks and they have battle. It's a ceremony, instead of like, not gangsters. They're displaying the opulence of the spiritual realm, Vaikuntha, demanding that Jagannath returns immediately to the temple. He's been in Vrindavan long enough. Now he has to come back to Dwarka. That's the Leela. So there's a discussion I'd like to read where Shrivas Thakur in Krishna's Leela as Narada Muni, and he has great appreciation for Vaikuntha, the opulence of Vaikuntha. Shrivas Thakur smiled and said to Damodar Pandit, "My dear sir, please hear. Just see how opulent my goddess of fortune is. As far as Vrindavan's opulence is concerned, it consists of a few flowers and twigs, some minerals from the hills, a few peacock feathers, and the plant known as Gunja. When Jagannath decided to see Vrindavan, he went there, and upon hearing this, the goddess of fortune experienced restlessness and jealousy. She wondered, why did Lord Jagannath give up so much opulence and go to Vrindavan? To make him a laughingstock, the goddess of fortune made arrangements for much decoration. Then the maidservants of the goddess of fortune said to the servants of Lord Jagannath, why did your Lord Jagannath abandon the great opulence of the goddess of fortune and for the sake of a few leaves, fruits, and flowers, go to the flower garden of Srimati Radharani? Your master is so expert at everything, but why does he do such things? Please bring your master before the goddess of fortune." In this way, Shrivas Thakur is appreciating the opulence of Vaikuntha, the splendor of the goddess of fortune. How wonderful is this spiritual realm that's filled with unlimited opulence. Finally, all Lord Jagannath's servants submitted to the goddess of fortune with folded hands, assuring her that surely tomorrow will bring Lord Jagannath back to the Jagannath temple. Being thus pacified, the goddess of fortune returned to her apartment. "Just see, my goddess of fortune is opulent beyond all descriptions." Then Shrivas Pandit, or Shrivas Thakur, he turns to Sarup Damodar. "Your gopis are engaged in boiling milk and churning it all into yogurt, but my mistress, the goddess of fortune, sits on a throne of jewels and gems." He was in a mood of appreciating the goddess of fortune and the opulence of Vaikuntha. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was hearing this. And then he spoke to Shrivas, "My dear Shrivas, Your nature is exactly like that of Narada Muni. The Supreme Personality of Godhead's opulence is having a direct influence upon you. Swarup Damodar is a pure devotee of Vrindavan. He does not even know what opulence is, for he is simply absorbed in pure devotional service. Lord Chaitanya is playing like an agitator. Then Swarup Damodar replied, "My dear Srivas, please hear with great attention. You have forgotten the transcendental opulence of Vrindavan. The natural opulence of Vrindavan is just like an ocean. The opulence of Dwarka and Vaikuntha is not even to be compared to a drop. Sri Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, full of all opulences, and his complete opulences are exhibited only in Vrindavan Dham. Vrindavan Dham is made of transcendental touchstone. The place, like here we have wood and metal and bricks and cement and stuff like that, asphalt highways and cement sidewalks. And in Vrindavan, everything is made of touchstone. Its touchstone is conscious, and whatever it comes in contact with becomes spiritually transformed. Its entire surface is the source of all valuable jewels, and the Chintamani stone is used to decorate the lotus feet of the maidservants of Vrindavan. Vrindavan is a natural forest of desire trees and creepers, and the inhabitants do not want anything but the fruits and flowers of those desire trees. In Vrindavan there are cows that fulfill all desires, kamadhenus, and their number is unlimited. They graze from forest to forest and deliver only milk. The people want nothing else. In Vrindavan, the natural speech of the people sounds like music, and their natural motion resembles a dance. The water of Vrindavan is nectar, and the Brahmajyoti effulgence, which is full of transcendental bliss, is directly perceived there in its form. The gopis are also the goddess of fortune, and they surpass the goddess of fortune who abides in Vaikuntha. In Vrindavan, Lord Krishna is always playing his transcendental flute, which is his dear companion. And there's many other verses. And hearing this, Srivas started to dance. He was appreciating this, the transcendental opulence of the land of Vrindavan. When you go to Vrindavan, as I mentioned, like the deity, you take an impression. But I can share this with you from my visits to Vrindavan. Commonly, when you go to Vrindavan and you go on pilgrimage, you don't wear shoes. You wear bare feet. Be careful where you walk for a variety of reasons. But something that I experienced the first time that I went, and the next time that I went, the next time that I went, it's not like, you know, the dust of Vrindavan is just dirty. Rather, one can look at the dust in that way. But the dust of Vrindavan is literally like a spiritual intoxicant. I don't know exactly how to say it differently, but it's exhilarating. It's consciousness transforming just to walk in the dust of Vrindavan. It's not like we were just in Houston, and like here it was raining, so everywhere was muddy. Or previously in New Vrindavan, they didn't have roads. It was just mud. Every time we went to New Vrindavan, right, Chakri? It always rained. And there was always mud everywhere. It was like, it was unpleasant. So, but it's not like the dust or the mud of such a place. It's transcendental. The raja or the dust of Vrindavan is itself worshipable. It's like the Chintamani. It contact of it is spiritualizing. And even if one doesn't have faith, it still acts that way. It's not dependent upon you believe it and therefore it happens. And if you don't believe it, it doesn't happen. It's spiritually transforming. It's sacred. It's a sacred land and a sacred place. So here we are in St. Louis. So what do? It's one of the five most important, potent things. So as your circumstance of life permits, go on pilgrimage. But when you go on pilgrimage, go in a prayerful mood, not a tourist mood. And enter into the realm of Vrindavan through that mood of supplication or petitioning the Holy Dham for mercy. And another is just by hearing. There's a wonderful description in Srimad Bhagavatam in the third canto that describes the kingdom of God by Kuntha realm. So how many of you have ever asked yourself the question? I remember I did as a young boy growing up in America. People, if the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, what's it like? Like, what's a good travel commercial to, you know, want you to go there? You could hear about, you know, Acapulco or Rio or... But what's Vaikuntha like? What's the spiritual world like? No information. No, just laughter. But nothing significant. But in the Srimad Bhagavatam, that description is there. And if you enter into the sound vibration, you hear it, and you hear it again, and you hear it again, and you let it enter into your heart, it transports you to that place through sound vibration. The potency is there. And similarly, Vrindavan. Even if you can't go to Vrindavan, only periodically, then hear regularly from Srimad Bhagavatam. I was thinking to get this. There's a number of fantastic descriptions of Vrindavan. There's one section where Krishna and Balaram are entering into the forest. And it describes the trees that are so laden with fruits that they're bowing down with humility, offering the fruits of their production before the feet of Krishna and Balaram. And the birds and the peacocks and the river Jamuna, and it's euphoric. And Krishna stops and he looks around and says, "This is so beautiful. I can see that these aren't just trees. These are great saintly personalities. All of them are great saintly personalities simply wishing to offer their respects to you, Lord Balaram." And you can hear this description, and the various descriptions of Krishna's pastimes in Vrindavan, and even you haven't been there, just by sound you can see. Or many of our artists have painted most exquisite paintings of Krishna's Vrindavan pastimes. And Vrindavan pastimes include the panorama, the scene of Vrindavan. Because it's not in a vacuum or somewhere in a cloud, it's in a sacred land, the land of Krishna. But it's a transcendental land. And so just by hearing, you can be in Vrindavan. And then specifically in Nectar Devotion, when Prabhupada comments on this, even if you can't live in Vrindavan, to hanker, to reside in Vrindavan, or Mayapur, or Puri, or one of the places of Krishna's pastimes, in Dwarka, whatever is your heart's liking and attraction, to be in those sacred places, hankering to reside in those sacred places. There's something that's very important about residing in those sacred places, or being eligible to reside in those sacred places, and that's becoming freed from offense. Some of you may have heard this, but listen carefully, I'll speak it slowly. For those living entities that give up their bodies in the holy dham of Vrindavan or Mayapur, by that's so sacred that you'll, at the end of this life, go back to Godhead. Unless you've made some offense to the residents of Vrindavan or to the Dham Aparad, offense to the holy Dham. If so, then one more birth in a lower life form, a dog or a turtle or a bird or a monkey or a, like there's so many animals in Vrindavan. And because in those lives they make no offense, at the end of that life they go back to Godhead. Because it's so auspicious. It's so auspicious. And if you can't make that your place of residence in your heart, there should be a special place for that. Hankering for residence. Not just in the physical, but in the spiritual realm. Now, one last thing is one who becomes fixed in pure devotion. Now we're going to go back up again. One who becomes fixed or is cultivating that stage of pure devotion, they're carrying Vrindavan within their heart, and thus they're residing, because where the home is where the heart is, right? Home is where the heart is. If the heart is coveting or hankering for that sacred place, then they're a resident of that sacred place. And in fact, according to what Yudhisthira Maharaj in Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 1 Chapter 13, what he says about Vidura is saints of your caliber are unto yourselves places of pilgrimage. Because wherever you go, wherever you step, you make that place sanctified like a place of pilgrimage. The place becomes a place of pilgrimage. You are a perambulatory place of pilgrimage because of your Krishna consciousness. Saints of your caliber. So here's a little Prabhupada story that I'll end with. Prabhupada was visiting once in Los Angeles. He spent lots of time in Los Angeles. But so one time he was coming to Los Angeles, and all the devotees were preparing, you know, his quarters and getting everything ready to receive him nicely. So there was a wonderful grand reception in the airport, because there wasn't TSA at the time. You could go right into the airport and, you know, have kirtan and do the whole thing right at the gate. Can't do that now. And it was an amazing scene, because literally hundreds of devotees with dozens of drums and cartels and flower petals, and, you know, we just took over the airport, and they were wondering what's going on. Vandri Narayan told a story when Prabhupada was arriving in the Detroit airport. And, no, excuse me, it was a departure from the Detroit airport. And there were a few hundred devotees in the departure lounge. And they were having a tumultuous kirtan and paying obeisances, like, you know, like you, without, like, oblivious to anybody else, because they were before Prabhupada as they came. And the security was going crazy. So they found out who was in charge. The person in charge was Rupanuga Prabhu, Prabhupada disciple. So Rupanuga is a very stately person, like, you know, naturally bald and very tall and like a forceful kind of figure. And he stood up and, you know, all devotees, please pay attention. We have to leave the lounge. At once, take your things and leave the lounge. And everyone didn't pay attention to him except for one person, Prabhupada. Prabhupada picked up his cane and started walking to leave the lounge, because he considered himself to be a devotee. And everyone followed the Pied Piper. They left the lounge. So after the reception in the Los Angeles airport lounge, Prabhupada went to his room at the Los Angeles temple. And there's a little assembly in his some of you may have been to his quarters in Los Angeles, where he spent a lot of time translating and directing our society. So he was saying like this, I know all of you are very attached to me. And so you're regularly asking, what is Prabhupada doing now? He's in India, and soon he's going to leave India to come to the West. He'll pass through Japan, and you hear what I do in Japan. And then he went to Australia, and then New Zealand. And he did these things in Australia, New Zealand. Then he went to Hawaii, and he said these things and did these things. And now he's come to Los Angeles, and you're all very happy. But there's one thing that you should know. While these things you're discussing all the time, a devotee of Krishna is always in Vrindavan, because their heart is in Vrindavan. They're always with Krishna in Vrindavan. So that's this fifth item. One should, because Prabhupada was living in Vrindavan, but on the order of his spiritual master, he came here. Well, to the West. He came to New York and so forth, to the Western countries. So in his heart, he was carrying Vrindavan, although he wasn't in Vrindavan. So we can also carry such personalities, carry mindfulness of such a qualified person, a transparent representative of the disciplic succession that's carrying Krishna and Vrindavan within his heart. And that way we can carry Krishna and Vrindavan in our heart by carrying thoughts of that personality. Because they're always directing, because their thoughts are with Krishna, they're directing our thoughts to Krishna. And in that way we can begin, at least, cultivate and help fulfill one of these five most potent activities in devotional service. Any one of which, if done without offense, can at once awaken ecstatic love of God within the heart. It's already there. And these are means to help awaken that which is already there. Hare Krishna. So any questions or discussion? Yeah. Yeah.
Is that like an orthodox way of looking at the Upanishads?
It's an academic way, not an orthodox. Academics have that point of view. They you know, they stand this shoulder to that shoulder, and they speak in unison. And then, you know, every now and then you get somebody that says, no, it's not like that. But you know, their credential is by speaking with one voice. Because if you don't speak with that same voice, you're not respected in academia. And you go to college and learn Sanskrit, and when learning Sanskrit, you learn the Upanishads, and that's what you learn from your teachers, is what the shoulder-to-shoulder guys said. But that's not the method of disciplic succession that's recommended within the scriptures. It's the ascending process, shoulder-to-shoulder group, not the descending process that's recommended within the Vedas. Shrotriyam Brahmanishtam, by Ramani Upashamashrayam. The Upanishads speak of this descending method that they ignore. The scholars of the Upanishads ignore the descending method. They're doing the ascending method. They learn Sanskrit and say this means that, and so on. So it's not a classic or orthodox. It's an academic perspective. Okay. Yes.
Ramanda, I was recently asked this question about the nectar of devotion. There's a distinction made between residing in a holy place like Vrindavan or Mathura or living in a holy place.
So living is best, and if you can't, then you remember. That's what is stated there. You want to carry on further with that?
The word residing is remembering? Or
no. Residing is recommended, and if you can, but if you cannot reside there, then remember. And hanker to reside.
Because
Why are you confused?
You know, the title of the section in Nectar Devotion says Living in Mathura, and another title within the same chapter says Residing in Mathura. So it seems...
What's the difference between residing and living in?
That's my question.
They're the same. They're synonymous. But if one cannot live in or reside in, then one can remember and hanker to have that situation. That, I don't... Did I capture the essence of your question or not? Living in and residing in are just, they're synonyms. They're synonymous.
Why the two separate sections?
Why not?
Okay.
Yes.
No, I was trying to ask the question. It's kind of like when Deuteronomy, he didn't know what to say, but...
The same question he just asked?
Yeah, but it's kind of asking it, like when he put the cone on his head, then he was taught, but at the same time he could remember in his heart.
Yeah.
Reciting it.
Okay.
Okay.
Something else? Yes.
I've been praying at home, and it seems to me, it has come to me through my prayers that... you were talking about the Bible and what was the holiest place in the Bible, or what does the Bible consider to be the holiest place? And then you was reading your translation of Vedanta. I just wanted to say that in prayer, there are limitations to what you can do with your faith because of the belief in the scripture as total and ultimate, whereas everyone has a Trinity, everyone has a Trinity that they can be worshipped.
One has a what can,
that can be
worshipped? Tendency?
Trinity.
Trinity that can be worshipped.
Yeah.
Okay.
I was going to say that I think that we come to a holier place when we worship God through and not interfering faith, which does not have any ultimate books or tools to use with your hands, which can give you a picture of how to believe in God. So I was just, and then there was another time that a scholar was talking about how to get to Vedanta, and I was just praying on it. It seemed to me, and I was just talking about asking about the difference between heaven and Vedanta. And so I was thinking that...
Vaikuntha, yeah.
And so I want to talk more about that, really. But that person is here tonight, actually. I think he was here. Anyway, but thank you. I just wanted to let you know that this is something that I'm thinking about as a member of the faith community.
All right. Here's a response from Rupa Goswami, the person who I've been speaking about a little bit this evening. I'll say it in Sanskrit and then I'll say what the meaning of it is in English. Shruti smriti puranadi panchratri ki vidhim vina aikunti ki harir bhaktir utpataya eva kalpate, which means that which speaks of spirituality or God, which makes no reference to authorized scripture, which I guess sounds like you're saying that's a tool that you can put in your hand, like, you know, scripture, without reference to scripture, and it gives some examples of scriptures, that was directly spoken about by God, that which is spoken about God with scriptural reference, the histories of the perfected kings who lived their life in complete harmony with God, that's called the Puranas, etc. That kind of spirituality, which is not with that frame of reference, serves as a utpat, as a disturbance to society, or can serve as a disturbance to society. Let's say, in my prayer, supposing I'm a terrorist. I'm not, but supposing I'm a terrorist, and I'm praying to God, and I get an inspiration, go do this thing. Now, what I just said is, you hold that fruit of prayer up to the light of scripture, that's what the Vedas recommend, and it says there's something dissonant between that inspiration that I got from prayer and what scripture says. So I don't act on it. I don't accept it as valid. This is not, I'm just speaking the Vedic context. This is the way that I've been trained, and I have where my faith goes. A personal inspiration that comes from prayer or other, you know, subjective means, internal means, approaching God with sincerity, and I come up with something. I need to compare that something to these eternal revelations of God. That's what Scripture is. The revelation of God to man. If it's Scripture, that's what it is. So, what is God saying about Himself or perfected souls who have realization of God and disclosing it to others? Now, I'm this little guy over here, and I've got something that's coming forth from my heart through prayer. Our practice says, compare that. Hold it up to the light of...
Thank you.
So like, you know, here's a jewel. And, you know, I'd like to know if it is a diamond or glass. Or some other, you know, plastic or something that's not a diamond. There are properties that, according to the textbooks, I know that diamonds have. So I hold this piece that's in my hand, this jewel. Does it have the properties that match what diamonds have? Then I can accept it as a diamond. If it doesn't have the properties that match what a diamond has, I don't accept it as a diamond. There can be different sizes of diamonds, different shapes of diamonds, but it has to have the properties, and I know that from standard reference books. You know, so Scripture is that not a man-made, you know, not this kind, but this kind, coming from God. Revealed Scripture, coming from God. Our teaching says, our discipline says, we must know what those, you call them tools, the revelations of God, and not just, you know, and they must be presented, according to Bhagavad Gita, through a line of perfected persons, unbroken line of perfected persons who receive it in disciplic succession. That's what our method is. It doesn't take away prayer, but it provides me a means of evaluating, checking out. Does that prayer match that?
Thank you.
Okay. Yes.
What if you can elaborate on the chanting, like somebody is chanting for so long and they don't feel the experience of Vrindavan or any experience.
Keep chanting.
Sometimes they even stop chanting and...
So my answer is, chant according to what Lord Chaitanya teaches. If that chanting is there with offense, then there won't be a taste or attraction for chanting. So one should then look to offenses against chanting. What offenses might I be committing? Although I'm chanting, there isn't attraction, there isn't taste. Why? The answer is because of offenses. So let me go to my garden and pull out the weeds in my garden. If I want the desired plant or creeper to grow, remove the weeds, the offenses. The result, not just the results of those offenses, but the offenses. The tendency to commit the 10 offenses, to vilify devotees who have dedicated their lives to chanting the glories of God's holy name. Let me eradicate that tendency and so forth. Check the offenses against the holy name. Okay. Thank you all very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.